Okay, there, saints. Tonight, Romans chapter 1. Last week we got all the way through the first verse. I told you we'd pick up the pace, so we're in verse 2. We're flying. Let's pray. Let's give this to the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for just the powerful words that you've enabled us to receive from your servant Paul, from your Holy Spirit, from this word. Knowing, Lord, that as Paul had introduced himself, just he called himself a bondservant, he willingly just surrendered his life to you, and you gave him authority, Lord, as apostle, but everything was, he was given to this gospel. And Father, so often we, you know, kind of just flippantly look to, we know what this gospel is, we've heard the gospel, we've shared the gospel, but Lord, when your word opens up to what this gospel is, it just, what an incredible thing, Lord, that we can share that truth. And this is what Paul desires to do, and this is what he shows us, Lord, as he goes through just these points in just really showing us the power of what this gospel really is and what it means. And so, simply tonight, Lord, as always, just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1. Tonight we're actually going to go through the three verses. We're going to hit 2 through 4. And it begins this. Well, I'm going to start in verse 1 because it'll keep the context. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he, that is God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Keep in mind, as we're doing this now, we've looked at the book of Romans, and we've understood that the key verses for us as we go through this book is going to be found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul makes this declaration: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in this gospel, and this is the theme of Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So keep in mind that what the gospel is, as Paul's opening up, is the righteousness is revealed. And so we look to this first section, and in the first 8 chapters, we're looking at the revelation of the righteousness of God, how it is revealed, how it is, we're going to recognize there's a need for it, we fail utterly, and so, but God can still give this righteousness to those who come by faith. And so, an amazing thing, but we're going to be looking at just how the righteousness of God is revealed in these first 8 chapters. Then, when we get into chapters 9 through 11, we're going to see the rejection of the righteousness, but then the restoration of the righteous. So Israel will just reject Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean that God's rejected them. And so eventually what's going to happen is this. Israel may have rejected the plan of Jesus Christ, but God has not rejected Israel. And so there's going to be this restoration of Israel in this righteousness of God. And then, of course, in when we get to verses or chapters 12 through 16, then we're going to be looking at the regiment of the righteousness, in other words, the practical living. What do we do practically as we as Christians want to demonstrate righteousness, as we want to walk in righteousness? And of course, we looked at that passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's this understanding that we are to let this work of God, as we surrender ourselves over to him, transform us. And that's the beginning of transforming everything else in our life, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and then our walks. So as we look to that, we saw there in that first verse where Paul introduced himself, and we've understood that Paul had been an enemy of God. He's been an enemy of the church. But at this point now, he calls himself that bondservant, which means He's willingly says, I love my master, I love his house, I don't want to leave. And so he surrenders his life over to Jesus Christ. And then he says, but I'm also called to be an apostle. I have authority that isn't given to me by man. I didn't make it myself, but I'm called by God to be an apostle. But then in this act of being apostle, now he's separated to the gospel of God. And so as he's now said, my whole life is just given over to this one thing, that I desire to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we begin to look at this. Now, as he comes into speaking of the gospel, it says this in verse 4, which he promised. In other words, God promised this gospel. God promised this good news before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So in other words, that this is an understanding of when we look to what the gospel is, I think it's so important to recognize that this is the proof of the promise of Christ. That God said way back in the beginning, I'm going to send him, I'm going to send him, I'm going to send him. Keep in mind that what we learn in Scripture is a theological process called, there is this where God begins to bring a greater and greater revelation of just events that are taking place. And so with this revelation, as it just continues to grow and grow and grow, initially the Old Testament, what he does is this. He says, there's going to be a Christ. He's going to be a Christ. There's going to be a Christ. And so, great, there's going to be a Christ. But then in the Gospels, what happens? Here he is. There's a presentation of Christ. And so once the presentation of Christ, now what do you do with Christ? Well, there's where the book of Acts comes in. Here they're saying, hey, Christ died, and then there's this work of the Holy Spirit. You can have the salvation that was preached, that would come through the Christ that Jesus says is coming through me. The book of Acts is proving it. And then this continued progressive revelation there through the epistles where it talks about what is this work that Jesus did, and it begins to broaden even fuller, which is what we're seeing here. And so keep in mind that this is that third section in the progressive revelation of what the gospel is. But what he says in verse 2 is this, he promised before. And I think it's so important to recognize that this is there's a proof of the promise of Christ, because he says it was promised before. But he also goes on and he says, yes, it was promised before, but it was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I think it's one of those things where, remember when we went through the book of Genesis, and I don't want to go all through it again, but when we looked at the first verse, we said, in the beginning. And in order to go through what we're looking at in the Scriptures as kind of a systematic theology, what does Scripture say about events, what does Scripture say about what's going on, we had to understand that in the beginning wasn't the first thing that the Bible talked about. The first thing God talked about is what? I got a plan for mankind. And that's been spoken of throughout the Scripture. Let me take you to a couple of passages. The first is found in the book of Titus. And there in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, it makes this declaration. And so as he does this, he says this, in hope of eternal life. So he's speaking of, you know, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he says this, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, Titus 1, 2 says this, promised before time began. I love this. This is pre-Genesis 1:1. There's already a promise that God made to mankind that he hasn't even created yet, that there is going to be this work of redemption that's going to be through Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, there in chapter 13, verse 8, same type of issue is being spoken of. It says this. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Understand that the Lord had already determined that Jesus Christ, before he even created the world, he knew he'd create the world, he knew he'd create man, he knew that man would fail. And he says, well, what do we do with the situation? He says, we've got this covered, Dad. I can take care of that. We understand that the rules laid down is, hey, that the soul that sins shall die. I will go in their stead. I will live that life. I will be this sacrifice. And so he goes on throughout Scripture to begin to open that up. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read to you two verses from there. Just as we begin to set this foundation of that all this was pre-planned. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, it opens up where it says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Do you understand? He saved us. He called us. But it wasn't according to what we're going to do. It's according to his plan. And his plan is this, that it was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. But in verse 10, it says this, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in other words, in the Old Testament, it was. The revelation is there's going to be a Christ, there's going to be Messiah. We'll look at that in just a moment. But what happens is this, in the Gospels it says, I'm going to tell you who this Messiah is, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I'm going to tell you how this Messiah came. The Messiah came through this virgin birth. That yes, a son was born, but also this child was born, but a son was given. So we recognize all this about the Lord. And I think it's so important to see this, that when it says that he did this before time began, the progressive revelation is then in verse 2, but it's now been revealed by the appearing of Jesus Christ. So this is what we begin to look at as far as when Paul is saying, you have to understand, this stuff has happened long before anything was. There's another passage that I just want to share this with you, found in Peter's epistle. And it says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 20. Let me read it to you. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, verse 20, he indeed was foreordained. It was pre-purposed, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but now is manifested in these last times for you. So understand what happens, that God, before he created anything, said, I've got a plan. So when Adam sins, God is not, you know, in heaven just scratching his head saying, man, I didn't expect that to happen. He knew. But at this point, we recognize just how much God did know what was happening. You remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, and they fall from this beautiful thing of just where God had given them the garden. He'd given them life. He'd given them everything. He'd given them dominion. And then they sinned. And as soon as they sinned, what was interesting is that they began to, all of a sudden, their relationship with God changed. And God hadn't even showed up yet. They sinned, and all of a sudden, they're now terrified that Adam hides himself. They take fig leaves, they cover themselves, and they're hiding. And Adam's never hid before. Do you understand that there's a fear that came with sin, that his nature is now beginning to shift? But it, amazingly, is this. Before God places judgment upon Eve and places judgment upon Adam, where he says, okay, Eve, you know that you have to understand, I'm going to put enmity between your seed he said, I'm going to multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain you're going to bring for children, and your desire going to be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Of course, we cover that, but before he does that, and before he tells Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, which I command you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it, thorns and thistles, the sweat of your face. So all these are going to happen, but I want you to know something. Before he says anything to Eve, and before he says anything to Adam, he says this in verse 15. Keep in mind that in verse 13, he says to the woman, what is this? He said that, of course, or what have you done? It was a woman. He said to the woman, what have you done? And then now in verse 14, the Lord is speaking to the serpent. As he speaks to the serpent, he says this. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you should go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And then he says this. Now, I want you to understand that verse 15 in religious doctrine is called the proto-evangelium. It's the, what it means is this in the simplest term, it's the first gospel. And verse 15 is the very first mention of the gospel, because he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So keep in mind that when we recognize this, there is going to be this area of a war, a contention between that which is going to come from the serpent, the enemy, and that which is going to come from the woman. But uniquely, we know what? The woman doesn't have a seed. The woman has an egg. But what God says is this. There's going to be this miraculous exchange here. There's going to be a woman that from you, there's going to be this man, and it's going to be not just what you're going to have with Adam. There's going to be something special. And so there's already this declaration that there's going to be this child that is going to bring redemption. And that gospel is spoken of before he even brings a curse, before he even says to the woman, hey, I'm going to multiply a child. Before he does that, he said, there's hope. Do you understand? Before he judges, before he says, you got a problem now, and I got to let you know what your problem is because there's consequences for what you've done. But before he does that, there's the gospel. Why could he give the gospel? Because he's already had it planned out before he created Adam and Eve. And so while they've done this, there's already a path that God has. And so within that, you know as well as I do that the scriptures over and over again begin to portray what? This is going to be, there's going to be a savior. He's going to give his life. Now, Isaiah 53 talks a little bit about what he's going to do through that. In verses 5 through 7, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And so we see that he was wounded for our transgressions. Do you understand? He's going through this suffering for our sakes. So when all of a sudden that enemy begins to bruise his heel, in other words, it's going to seem like he's winning, but what happens is he's bruising the heel that what? He crushes the enemy's head. What the enemy thinks is a victory turns out to be his downfall. But as the Lord is doing this now in Isaiah 53 verse 5, he's wounded for our transgressions. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, all of our sin is now placed on him. I love what Paul does in Colossians. He says, the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, he's placed on him, taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so he takes all of our sin, all of our nature, and Jesus says, I will take that. I'm going to take your sin nature that you got from Adam. I'm going to take your sins that you've done, and I'm going to take that, and I'm going to put it in me, and I'm going to then go to the cross, and I'm going to die for that. I'm going to pay that penalty. But in exchange, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to give you my nature. I'm taking your sinful nature. I'm giving you my nature. And of course, his nature is what? Not the nature of Adam. He's God. And so he gives us the very righteousness of God. So that's what we now have. He's done a swap. But as we recognize this, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to a slaughter, as a sheep to the shearer. So he opened not his mouth. Then in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, verse 11, or the end of verse 10, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his own soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. This is the work of Christ. This is what he does. And so as we go through this, we see again and again that scripture is just, you know, so often there's just this prophetic word, and all these things are pointers to Jesus Christ. Now, when you get to Psalm 22, this is an incredible psalm of David, that this is that one that Jesus actually says when he's on the cross. If you remember, he goes, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and which means it translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's the opening of Psalm 22. So when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then all the mind is like, oh my goodness, I know that. I know that. And it's a passage that they would be familiar with. So as they go to that passage, eventually they're going to see what's going on. Because at the end of verse 1, he says, why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? And then we're going to see this where all of a sudden in verse 12, it says, and the many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that's melted within me. Verse 16, the dogs have surrounded me. In other words, I have Gentiles around me. The congregation, the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. All of a sudden, this is what we begin to see here, that God, as he's now on the cross, and they look to this psalm, this prophetic word is saying, oh my goodness, now I understand a little bit of what's happening. The prophets foretold this. Moses foretold this. David foretold this. Isaiah foretold this. And then, of course, the beautiful thing in verse 21 of Psalm 22 is what? And you answered me. You understand that this is not a defeat. This is a victory. Because through this, my work is going to bring all those to me. And so through this one servant, he's going to justify many. And I think it's important to see that over and over that the scriptures are just loaded with just this understanding of all of these prophets have spoken of the Lord and spoken of the Lord and spoken of the Lord. Two passages to just kind of anchor that down for you so that you really can say, oh, now I really get it. The first is found as this. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, you guys know what happens. Jesus has already been resurrected. And as the disciples are there, a couple of them are traveling to this little village called Emmaus. And as they're traveling, they're sad and they're all bummed out. And the Lord kind of comes and he just appears to them. But they don't recognize him because he's in his resurrection body. And so they don't really see who he is. He hasn't revealed himself to them. And he goes, what kind of conversation are you having? Are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? There was this man, that all of a sudden, he said, this Jesus of Nazareth, this guy, he was just a prophet, mighty indeed before God and before the people. And they crucified him. And the Lord says this, and it's such a powerful word. In verse 25, he says this, O foolish ones. You can translate it, O unbelieving ones. So if you want to be nice, you can tell someone, O unbelieving one. Or if you want to not be as nice, say, O foolish ones. You're still accurate. It means the same thing. But he says this, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. And then he says, of all that the prophets have spoken. And then in verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 21, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. It's unique that there are over, and I haven't done this personal count, so I don't know, I'm going by what the scholars are, I'm going to cheat by just going by what their notes are, but over 400 prophecies that the Lord has fulfilled in his first coming. So there are some that say you got 200 that are exact. Some say, well, you can add more because this is a slight reference. And so, but keep in mind, you're looking at over 200 prophetic words that Jesus Christ absolutely fulfills in his first coming. There's going to be more he's going to fulfill in his second coming. But right now, these are the things that are already done. But this is why Matthew says, Jesus did this as it was written. Jesus did it to fulfill the scripture. And so what Jesus is doing is, man, I hope that when I get to heaven that there's this MP3 of this. I want to watch the video. I want to just, God, send me back in time because you can do that. I want to hear this conversation. And of course, I'm going to be surrounded by a multitude of billion people because who doesn't want to hear that conversation of every single prophetic word in the scripture that pointed out that Jesus Christ would have to go to the cross to die for our sins? But you got to understand that this stuff was spoken of. This isn't new. This isn't something that was, just out of the blue. God had prepared this before the foundation of the world. This is before Genesis 1:1. And as he does so, we begin to see that this is that heart of God. Now, there's a passage in the book of Acts chapter 10. And I want to read to you just two verses. Jot it down if you're a note taker. It simply declares this as they're declaring. And in verse chapter 10, verse 42, it says this, and as they're speaking, Peter says, now, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. Do you understand that what the prophets are declaring? All the prophets here, as they're saying here in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, all the prophets are witnessing that one, as Jesus said, all the prophets said, I'm going to go to the cross. All the prophets said, I'm going to be crucified. Didn't you know that the Son of Man had to suffer to enter into his glory? Didn't you know this is the word? I had to go to the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Isaiah 53, you know, as the lamb led to the slaughter, it opens on his mouth. So we understand all this prophetic. But the scriptures also portray, we're in verse 43, that whoever believes in his name will receive remission of sin. Now, how does that happen? Well, in the same way as when God brought Abraham into the land, he said, you've got to understand, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And through you, you're going to have a seed. And through that seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham believed the Lord. He just believed. And God said, oh, I love that. And that belief is accounted to you for righteousness. And that's how all of us come. When Paul wrote to the church there in of Galatia, he let them know that there is going to be this understanding that there are going to be two ways that mankind will want to come to the Lord. One is going to be through the works, one is going to be through the flesh, one is going to be through keeping the law. And of course, that was happening in Galatia. There were these people coming in, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law of Moses. And if you don't, you're really not saved. You're kind of saved, but not fully saved. And what happens was this, well, Paul was just really taking them to task because he was showing scripture after scripture, showing that you've got to understand that Abraham was justified not through the circumcision because God had said, hey, you know, you believe, that's accounting for righteousness all the way back in chapter 15, then in chapter 17, 13 years later. Now, all of a sudden, now he says, now I want you to be circumcised. That's when it happens, yes. But keep in mind that what happened in the meantime is this, that God had told Abraham, listen, you've got to understand that I'm going to just bless you. You're going to have this child. It's going to be a child of promise. This child is going to come to you through what? This child is going to be a divine promise. It's going to be a divine blessing. It's going to be nothing of you, Abraham. It's only of me. So Abraham's about 75 years old. He's waiting for the child. All of a sudden, now he's in his 80s. He still doesn't have a child. Well, what's going on, God? And he says, listen, do I got to have Eliezer be my... No. He says, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I'm going to take care of this. He says, you haven't given me any kids. I'm going to give you a kid. Don't worry about it. I'm going to give you a kid. And all of a sudden, a couple years later, he still doesn't have that kid. And Sarah says, listen here, Abraham. My body is good as dead. Why don't you go and just take my maid Hagar, marry her, have a child through her, and then that child will be mine. So it'll be kind of like, let's do what God's promises. But what Abraham does is the work of the flesh. He's not waiting on God. And so God allows him to do that. He allows this child to be born, and Ishmael's born. God still goes to Abraham and says, this isn't the child. This still isn't the one. I told you that you would have a child, and it'll be through Sarah. And as we look to this, all of a sudden now we're looking to, okay, well, how is God going to do this work through him? How is he going to do this work through Sarah? Well, it begins this. We're going to get to there eventually, not now, but in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, it says, who contrary to hope, believed that he became the father. This is Abraham, became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, because she was in her 90s. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, was also able to perform. Therefore, it was counted for righteousness. He has this child of a promise. So you and I, we get to do one of two things. In the book of Galatians, what happens is Paul begins to talk about these two sons. But in order to identify the sons, he doesn't use their names. The way that he identifies the sons is what's their source. One son was the source of the flesh. One son was the source of a bondwoman, bondage, which is what the law is. And the other source was a son of promise. And because Abraham could do nothing, his body was dead. His wife's body was dead. And God says, this is my work and my work alone. I want to bless you. Let it be my work that this you become a child of a promise. And so we can come to God in one of two ways. You come through works, you come through the flesh, you come through the law, you come through doing something, or you come through simply the promise of God. It says, if you believe in what Jesus Christ has done, then we will account that to you for righteousness. And I love the heart that this is what we recognize the scripture begins to teach. And so over and over as we look to this, just keep in mind that there is this prophetic word that not only is the Savior going to die, and that's how he purchases sin, but then he's going to commit to us as he takes our unrighteousness. He's going to give us the righteousness of God. He's going to justify it. And so as we look to this, I think it's so important to see in our text that we're in verse 2, which he promised. This is the gospel which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was pre-done. And so I just love the fact that all of a sudden it was pre-announced, but it was also prophetic. That God said before the foundation of the world, I've already set up a plan. And then he allowed the prophets to say, it's going to come, it's going to come, it's going to come. This is the beginning point of the progressive revelation. The Old Testament teaches there's going to be a Messiah. The Gospels reveal who he is. And this is what we now see. Because in verse 3 it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And what is this? These are the beginnings of all the Gospels. The beginning of all the Gospels, with the exception of one, because verse 4 is the Gospel of John. But in the first three synoptic Gospels, we see this. He was born according to what? The seed of David, according to the flesh. One of the things that we have to know in this Gospel is this. Jesus Christ, the one who's going to die for our sins, the one who's going to do the work, is this. Within this, we're going to see we understand first was the proof of the promise of Christ. The gospel was proclaimed. The prophets said it was going to happen. That's the proof of the promise. Now the proof of the person of Christ. What happens is this. The first thing about his person is this, that he's man. You have to understand that truly a child was born. As Isaiah said, the child was born, a son is given. There is this humanity. Jesus Christ has to do this. He has to be made like man in order to what? To redeem man, because God says that only one who's what? A near relative of yours. Only a kinsman redeemer can redeem you. In other words, God couldn't simply just make this wonderful bull and said, this bull's going to deal with the sins of mankind. You can't do that because the blood of bulls and goats, they can cover, but they cannot take away. Jesus Christ said, listen, when I go to the cross, understand what's happening. The scripture says the soul that sins shall die. And as the scriptures portray that in Ezekiel 18, we understand that what Jesus Christ, he went to the cross, but he never sinned. He never sinned in thought, he never sinned in word, he never sinned in deed. And on top of that, we, all of us who are born into this world, we've already taken on the sin nature of Adam. That through Adam, what happens is this. There's this incredible thing that what Adam does is he passes on a genetic code. In the same way as you get a genetic code from your father, you get a genetic code from your mother. Some are of the things you get from your dad stand out. Other things from your mother stand out. And you get personality traits. Well, one of the genetic codes that is passed on through the father, and this is only through the father, is this, a sin nature. Because scripture declares this, that Adam was made in the image of God. That's how he made man. But then when he had a son, in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, then we see that the son was what? He was in the likeness of Adam. He was made in the likeness of Adam. So he was after Adam. God put Adam in his nature. He had the nature of God. But when he sinned, he gave up that nature. Now he has a sin nature because now he's separated from God. Now when he has a son, he passes on that nature. He passes on that genetic sin nature, that code, to his son. Every father passes on a genetic nature of the sin nature to their children. It doesn't come through the mother. Hate to say it, Adam to his son. That's the way scriptures declare it. Keep in mind, it doesn't mean that the wife doesn't have a sin nature. It doesn't mean the children won't have a sin nature, because the wife gets it from her dad. Your children get it from you. So everyone still has a sin nature. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, had what? It's not Joseph. See, Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit. And so when God is his father, now he doesn't come with the sin nature. So one, he's not born with the sin nature. And then because he has this already the nature of God in his birth, now he does what? Neither in thought, nor in word, nor in deed, his entire life, he's maintained a perfect righteousness, outward and inward, in communion with the Father. And so when he goes to the cross and dies, he can't die for himself. Do you understand? Only the soul that sins shall die. So if he's going to the cross and he's dying, who's he dying for? Let me help you out. what he says is, Dad, this is what we'll do. I am not allowed to die. Biblically, theologically, I can't do that. So if I do die, then your whole word is a mess. But what I can do is this, is I can take, as a perfect lamb, I can take their sin and I can take it upon myself because I have no sin. I'm not dying for myself, but I can die for the world. And so when I die for the world, what I'll do is this, is I'll take their sin nature and I'll give them the nature of God. I'll take all their sins and I'll shed my blood. And so we recognize that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He pays for it. And then because of that, now my sin is already paid for. So when God looks at all my flaws and failures, he's actually going to what Jesus said 2,000 years on the cross. He said, it's finished. It's paid. So when God looks at this thing, Lowell did this, and Jesus said, it's already been paid. But then Lowell did this, it's already been paid. Do you understand? The enemy always says this, you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this, and God is so angry. And the truth is yeah, you've done this, but Jesus paid for it, and God loves you because he sees you in his son. I love the heart of what the gospel begins to do. What we see is this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This is what Adam and his nature does. He brings sin into the world. At the end of verse 15, it makes this, the statement, for by one man's offense many died. At the end of verse 16, says the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Adam does this. He condemns all of his children. He brings all of his children to judgment, which is separation from God, and they're dead. They're separated. So what do? How do we get back into the graces of God? Well, there's one way. You can either work your way in, or you can do what? Or you can accept the path of Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is this. He is that kinsman redeemer. He is the seed of David. And in recognizing what the seed of David is, there's a passage that you should be aware of. As a note taker, jot it down in 2 Samuel chapter, chapter 7. It makes this statement. I want to make sure that I'm there. Yep. In chapter 7, verse 11, it says this. Where David, he wants to build the Lord a house. And so God eventually, where Nathan says, yeah, go do it. Do whatever. And God goes, Nathan, sorry, you got to check with me first. Don't just say it's a great idea. David can't build me a house because he has sin. But he does do this in verse 11. He goes to David and he says, since that time I commanded judges to be over my people and I've caused you to rest from your enemies as the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. All of a sudden he tells David this incredible thing. I'm going to make this eternal lineage through you. And then it says this, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, not seeds, not continual seeds, but one seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And so he's going to build a house for a name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. And this is Jesus Christ. So now all of a sudden there's this incredible word that David sees, oh my goodness, that I'm going to have this child, and the child is going to come through my lineage. And as this child comes through my lineage, now I understand, God, you've done this incredible work. So in recognizing this, that Jesus Christ is, in order to for him to be the Messiah that God has established, he has to do a multitude of things. One, he has to be born in Bethlehem. Well, there's not a whole lot of people that are born in Bethlehem, but he has to be. If you're not born in Bethlehem, you could never be the Messiah. You have to be born in Bethlehem. And you have to be a descendant of David. That's another thing. So how many descendants are in David? And how can you prove that you are descended from David? Well, the amazing thing is this, that God, through his spirit, so impressed upon Matthew, that Matthew, in his gospel, there in the first chapter, begins to just point out this genealogy. And he goes, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as he goes through this genealogy, he says, everyone just, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and David begot Solomon all the way to Joseph. And now Joseph, of course, marries Mary, and he becomes the father of Jesus Christ. Amazing. So we see this is great because now we recognize that as Joseph is this legal heir to the kingdom of David, that he is this absolute heir, that he now says Jesus is allowed to rule and reign because of Joseph's adoption. He can be the king. But you say, wait. You have to understand, Joseph wasn't his real dad. There's a problem here. God says there's not a problem here because there's another gospel. Mm-hmm. And there in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, the same kind of thing begins to happen, and there's another genealogy. But in this genealogy, it changes. It's not from David to Solomon. What happens is this. It's from David to Nathan. See, David had two sons. One was Solomon, one was Nathan. Now, from Nathan, the genealogy goes all the way up to a man named Eli. Eli has a daughter named Mary. Mary marries this man named Joseph. Mary is in this bloodline that is not with a sin, you know, not cursed through Caniah. And so it's not this blood curse in it, but she is of the lineage of David. David still has this child from his lineage, and it is a seed from the woman. And so incredible that we see that there are two separate genealogies that are given in the gospel. And why is this? Well, the incredible thing is this. God wants you to know that Jesus Christ, the one who was promised, the one who the gospels are going to do this progressive revelation as, this is the Messiah who has come, he's actually born. And he was from Abraham to David, from David is from Nathan to Mary, but also to be the king, to be the actual king, he has to be what? Through the lineage of Solomon, but he can come through Solomon and be a legal king without having the blood curse of Caniah. So incredible, we see this beautiful thing. Well, not only do we see that Jesus himself need to be a human because he has to be a kinsman redeemer. And understand, the other thing about being a human is this. Remember when God appeared to the children of Israel there on Mount Horeb? We went through that when we were in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. And the amazing thing about Mount Horeb was this. It was filled with smoke. And there was quaking, and there was shaking, and there was a trumpet blast, and there were these thunders. And the children of Israel, as they come, the ground is shaking, and it's covered with smoke. And you've got all this noise, and the lightning, and the thunders. And they go, Moses, you go. Whatever God says, we'll listen to it. We're not going. You go. And keep in mind that is God. Now, who wants to go to that? You know, think about when you pulled up the driveway here, and you start coming up to the upper room, and all of a sudden, then you go, there's just smoke that's, you know, you're like, I think I'm going to skip the study tonight. This is power here. This is, I'm afraid of this. Well, guess what? When Jesus became a man, he came what? As a child. Who's afraid of a child? You know, he's a baby. And so he comes, and he is where mankind can relate to him. And then he came, and he didn't come as a king. He didn't come as all of these things within the pomp and royalty of a king, but he came as a humble king. He came as a king. He was riding on a donkey, and he was just so humble, and he just ministered. And so we understand these proofs that, one, in order for a man to be the Messiah, he had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be the lineage of David. He has to be a man. This is an incredible thing. But here's the other thing. In our text in Romans chapter 1, it says, now verse 2, which he promised, this gospel promised before. It was, you know, already before the foundation of the world, but he also promised it through his prophets in the scripture, all this prophetic word again and again about what Jesus would do, how he'd die, but he'd also impute to us righteousness. And then in verse 3, it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born in the seed of David according to the flesh. So he has to be a man. But he's declared to be the Son of God with power. So understand that this here Messiah, as revealed now, has to have what? A duality of nature. That the Old Testament calls God the Messiah. Like, wait, is God the Messiah or does he send the Messiah? Is God the sacrifice or does he send the sacrifice? And the answer is yes. You have to understand that this is a beautiful thing, that the God is, as he exists in three persons, we see that, one, he has to be a man, but he has a duality of nature. Verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, here's the one kicker. In order to be a Messiah, you have to die. But then you have to raise yourself up 3 days later. You have to do that or what? Or you're not the Messiah. You had to be of the lineage of David. You had to be born in Bethlehem. And amazingly, you had to be born at such a time where in Daniel's prophecy, he gives the exact date. He gives the time that Nehemiah made this record to go into Jerusalem to restore and rebuild it, which is March 14th, 445 BC. And then you have to count all these groups of 7 years where it's 188,220 days. I'll get you on that one. And so it comes up to, when you count all the days, because he talks about seven sevens are required, that through all of the days that are going to be, that we see here that Jesus Christ had to come. And on the day that he comes is this. He comes on April 6, 32 AD. And that is the day that Jesus comes on Palm Sunday. And this is where Jesus himself is beginning to just look over to Jerusalem. He begins to weep and says, oh, if you'd only know this your day. And so he expected them to understand that this is the day. This is what you should have known. All this should have been, you know, you should have known. So the numbers is 173,888. So that's the thing about all the sevens. Now, when you get to that day, he said, you had to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey on that Palm Sunday. If you didn't do that, you can't be the Messiah. Do you understand how it only narrows down to one person? But then when you have that person who does it, now there has to be the secondary evidences. You have to do this. You have to have, in a sense, and it says in verse 4, you have to be declared the Son of God with power. You've got to be able to literally begin to people have to recognize God's power in you. I love the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 3, of course, with Nicodemus, he comes to him and he says, listen, we know that you're of God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. We know that you're, they didn't say, I know. He said, we, all of the religious leaders, all these, we know that you're of God, because no one can do these signs. No one has the ability. Now, keep in mind, they were all complaining that Jesus, he made the man whose hand was withered. You open it up on the Sabbath. You had a guy open his eyes that was blind on the Sabbath. And he says, okay, then why don't you do it on the day before the Sabbath? If you're so good, just you do it, then I don't have to. But they had no power. Do you understand? There was no sign. There was no demonstration of that God was with them. All these signs are there with Jesus Christ. And so as we recognize, Nicodemus comes and says, I know these signs are yours, because no one can do these things unless God was with them. There in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, as Peter speaks, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. All these things that Jesus did, when he made the lame to walk, it was a sign. You understand? There was a power that was displayed. And Jesus did this incredible thing that he began to show what? He began to show that he had the power over the physical. And so, you know, when Peter's mother-in-law was sick, he healed her. When there was a man who was lame, he made him walk. When there was a man who was blind, he made him see. When there was a man who was dead, like Lazarus, he made him alive. Do you understand? He said, I have the power over the physical. And he did this again and again and again. He demonstrated what? That he had power. Now, all the time that he demonstrated he had power, he was doing what? He was saying, I got some good news for you. God has made a way for you to come into a right relationship. Repent and believe in me. Believe on him whom he sent. And so we see that he had the power over the physical, but then he also did what? He says, now I'm telling you, not only do I have power over the physical, but I have power over the spiritual. He would tell the demon, get out of the man. And what would the demon do? He'd leave. Even if there were legions of demons in one man, they would all leave. They would go into swine, and the swine like, I don't want a demon. They're going to run over a cliff and die. I'd rather die than have a demon. Pigs are smarter than people sometimes. And so when we look to this, and I think it's so important to see what exactly is happening. He says, I got power over the physical, I got power over the spiritual, but I also have power over nature as creator. You understand? All these things that only God can do. He told the wind and the waves what? Be calm, be still. That'd be a great worship song, wouldn't it? And so you look to this, and I think just the beautiful thing about God is he does what? He shows he has the power of the physical. He shows he has power of the spiritual. He shows he has power over nature itself. And then the absolute proof of his power comes where what? Well, eventually he points to his own works. What Jesus does is this. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, jot this down, just a couple of verses. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 5. I need to share this with you because you've got to understand this is not my words. I'm not making this up. I'm trying to take hundreds of scriptures, narrow it down to dozens of scriptures so that you can grasp what the Bible says. But in verse 11, this is what Jesus, in Matthew 11, verse 2, this is what Jesus says. And when John, this is John the Baptist, had heard, and now he's in prison, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And they said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" He asked, are you the one? Now, I know the Spirit descended upon you when I baptized you, but really, what's going on? He says, "Are you the one? Do we look for another?" Because he expected, what? Are you going to let me go? Well, I will let you go, but John, but you prayed, he must increase, I must decrease. You didn't say, this is how you decrease, John. You're still going to be with me, but your ministry here is done. Now you've given over to him. But this is what happens. In verse 4, Jesus says this of Matthew 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hears, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Do you understand? This is a sign. This is power. And over again, this is the power, this is the power, this is the power. But amazingly, what happens is this. The greatest of all the power that it says here in our text of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. So the Spirit would testify through the works that he would do through the Spirit of God and all these things that he would do. And amazingly, it would point out what? You're the Messiah, you're the Messiah, you're the Messiah. Because what? Even Nicodemus, we know you're of God. No one can do these signs you do unless God's with them. We know that God has touched you. We know that God has anointed you. We know that God is using you. But then it says this. The biggest sign of power is this, by the resurrection from the dead. This is the key. That if it's not for this, guess what? If there was still Jesus in the tomb, then guess what? Then your sins aren't forgiven. We have to recognize that it has to be that. There has to be this understanding of, there has to be this resurrection from the dead. Three pieces of scripture I want to give to you so that you understand the fullness of what this resurrection means and what it means as far as the Godhead. The scriptures declare that both the Father, Son, Holy Spirit had all dialogued ahead of time to determine, okay, I know how we're going to redeem mankind. The Son says, you know, there has to be this sacrificial sacrifice for them, and it has to be sinless. And Jesus, I'll be the one that I will go and I will do the one. And so that was this work of the Trinity. And so within this plan of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus chose to say, I will do this. The Father, of course, is orchestrating it. The Spirit is the one who's empowering all this. And then we see what happens in chapter 10 of John. A couple of verses I want to read to you. I only want to read verse 17 and 18. And this is key to the resurrection. In chapter 10 of John, verse 17 and verse 18, it makes this declaration. As John is here, he says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." What is he saying? I'm going to lay it down. I'm going to take it up. He says in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again, this command I have from my Father." Jesus says, "You want to know power? Check this out. I'm going to die willingly. I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die." Because remember now that when what happens is he actually breathes out his Spirit. When he says, tetelestai, when he says it is finished, he breathes out his Spirit. And then he's like, we're good. Bury the tent. It's okay because it's going to be all renewed. It's going to be remodeled in 3 days. I got work I got to do. I've got to go down to Abraham's bosom. I got to go to the bottom part. I got to tell these people, remember you who believed in me. Here I am. This is the progressive revelation. Now, let's go home. And so what he does then is as he says this, no one has the power to take my life. I have the power to take it. I have the power to raise it up. I'm the one who has that power. But yet something unique. In the book of Ephesians, it says this in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord is speaking, as it was Paul is speaking, but he says this, "I want you to have the eyes of your understanding enlightened, that you may know." I want you to be aware of this one truth, he says in Ephesians 1:18. And I want you to understand, this is the hope of your calling. This is the hope of what God is doing. This is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. The saints are what? They're the ones who've been set apart for God. And he says this, verse 19, what is the excellent, exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now he's talking about the Father and the Father's power. He says, I want you to know what the greatness of his power is. Now keep in mind that God's amazing in power. Do you realize that he spoke a word and the universe leapt into existence? I love what Genesis 1 says, and he made the stars also. Literally, stars. Now when you look to stars, that they figure the stars are 1 times 10 to the 23rd power. That's a whole lot of stars. That's like in the gazillion range, or is it bazillion range? Something in that. It's a lot of zeros. And he made them all, and he calls them by name. But Genesis, and he made the stars also. Like, oh yeah, like, and stars. Let's get them out of the way. But this is the power of God. But the greatest power, and I love this, the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All right, now we got a problem. Is he like taking stolen valor here? What's going on? Did he really do it? Did the Father do it? But I want to share with you one other passage. Back in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 11, this beautiful verse, and we'll get to it in time, we'll read it now and do a quick synopsis, but we'll get deeper down the road. It says this in Romans 8, 11, but if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All right, who raised Jesus? Let me tell you. God raised Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so the Son, when he says, I'm going to raise, he says, I have divine power, I have divine authority, and the greatest power that I have is this, obedience. I'm just going to walk according to the will of God. And then the Father says, listen, I have divine power, I have divine authority, and what I'm giving is this, I'm giving approval to the sacrifice. I'm saying, yes, it needs to be accomplished. Yes, I'm giving permission to this. This is my will. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, he has the power and he has that authority. But what the Spirit does is this. He says, the Spirit, I will give life. I'm the one through the Godhead that's going to give life. And to know this, if I've given life to him, I'll give life to you. And this is the beautiful thing. Where's the Spirit right now? All of us who believe, we receive the Spirit as surety, as a guarantee, and he gives life to our mortal bodies. One, he gives us life now. He gives us a connection to God now, but in time, he's going to do what? He says, when God says, okay, when you die, well, are you mine? Yes, I've already put a down payment in on you. I've already given you the Spirit. So that Spirit is going to give you what? Power over sin. It's going to give you power to because you have now the righteousness of God that you can walk in this way. Sin no longer has that power. I'm giving you a new nature. And all you have to do is come into that nature. And this is what we see as the gospel. And this is what's so incredible here is what we're seeing here that Paul is coming out and saying, you've got to understand about this gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He's that second part of the progressive revelation. The first is there's going to be Messiah. The gospel says the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. Once you get that, then you say, all right, well, if that's what you're saying, how can you prove it? How can you prove it? Well, he's going to do all these things the prophet said only the Messiah could do. And he does it. And he proves it. He opens the eyes of the blind and he heals the lame and he preaches the good news. All these things he does in fulfillment of Scripture. He did this, why? Because it was written. And this fulfills the Scripture that the prophet Isaiah had spoken. And over, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John declare those things. But then he does what? Then he has to die. He has to die. And the amazing thing is what his death does. His death is what? Is for me. You understand that when the child of Israel, when he was told about what all the sacrifices would be and what they looked like and how they had to be perfect there in the book of Exodus, that we learned one thing, that when I bring a sacrifice, the priest doesn't look at me. He looks at the sacrifice. Do you understand? I can be flawed. I am flawed. I could be flawed, and I could have a missing eye, and I could still bring a perfect lamb. Do you understand? He doesn't. Oh man, dude, You can't bring this. No. I don't inspect you. I inspect what? I inspect the Lamb. And if the sacrifice is perfect, guess what? God accepts you as flawed as you are. And what we do is this. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't look at you. He doesn't look at me. He doesn't look at our flaws. He looks at the Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God. And so he's proved it. He's proved it. He's proved it. And the last proof was the power of what? The resurrection, which both the Son, the Father, the Spirit, they all had a part in this one thing. Why the resurrection? That's our hope. And this is the beautiful thing about the gospel. That's the good news. He's the first fruit, and we're all going to follow. Father, we are so grateful for just the beginning understanding of what this gospel is and your heart through that. And Lord, we're just amazed how all of Scripture points to these truths. The beautiful truth of Jesus, who you are and what you've done and the work and how we can be made righteous. We can be justified by one man's righteous act. Justification came to all those who by one man's disobedience, we are all condemned and judged and dead in our sins. But yet the second Adam, the greater than Adam, our Jesus Christ came. Adam was the representative of all humanity, but Jesus, so are you. You're the representative of all who come to the Father through you. And so you be our Adam. You be that which makes us right with God. And we just simply want to spend our lives worshiping you. As Paul said, we want to be bondservants. We just want to love you and give ourselves over to you willingly, completely, for all of our days. Oh, do the work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said,
Amen. Amen.